Well, as was mentioned in the sermonette, just a few days from the beginning of the fall holy days, and I think a lot of us are really getting the fall festival fever. I know that I am, and certainly hoping and praying that we can go and be at those and celebrate them, and the various, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. But of course, the first one coming up in just a little over a week is the Feast of Trumpets. And we were told by Christ that we should be praying, "Thy kingdom come," to pray for the return of Jesus Christ. And I think we all are doing that. I hope you are. How much this world really needs new government, new leadership. You know, Matthew 6:10 is where it says to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And of course, following the return of Christ, the next holy day that we'll be observing, you know, God's annual holy days, the Day of Atonement. And it's just disgusting. You walk into the stores here in September and all the Halloween stuff that's out already, and in some stores even the Christmas, nothing mentioned in the Bible about them as being something we should be participating in, but the very opposite. And those things we're told to remember, God's Sabbath and holy days, you know, our people have forgotten those. Hopefully we haven't. We know that these are days that God commanded us to observe. And so the one following the Feast of Trumpets will be the Day of Atonement, which of course pictures a time when the world will be without Satan's influence, for he will be bound, he'll be cast in outer darkness eventually forever, but no longer his influence. And we think of influence not only individual influence, because he certainly influences all humans individually, but also collective, or you might say cultural influence, the influence of the world, which is going on all around us, the entertainment, the music, the recreation. And of course, we are locally reminded that of here. I was hoping we wouldn't have a problem getting here today, but I guess one reason we didn't have a problem so far as getting here was that the game tonight is at 8 o'clock. I mean, at 8 o'clock, not at two, one or two. And you look at this game between Georgia and University of Georgia and Notre Dame, and you realize for a lot of people, it's more important than the second coming. You know, that it's just incredible, you know, the excitement and, of course, the huge amounts of money that's spent by the fans to go and watch, you know, the clash between those college football teams that takes place. And it reminds me of ancient Rome. I read a book a number of years ago. It's a paperback. I wish I could remember the title of it. But it was about the Colosseum and the gladiators, and how the Roman citizens were so attached to being entertained in the Colosseum. And they would, you know, they'd have games of people being killing one another, the wild animals in the Colosseum of lions, and turn the prisoners that the Romans had brought back, or the Jews or the Christians, into the Colosseum for the lions to attack. They would wrap them in rags filled with pitch and light them as human torches. The Colosseum, so many things were done there to entertain the people. They actually at one time flooded the floor of the Colosseum with water and had ship battles right in the Colosseum, of these ships loaded with gladiators and warriors fighting one another, killing one another. They wanted to see the blood flow. They had elevators that going up and down that could bring new fighters up and others down. It was really quite an art, but all this to entertain themselves. But all of this influence will be taken away. The advertising, as I said, the recreation, the music, the major changes will take place in the culture of the world around us. And then, of course, comes the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember, and I know some of you grew up in the church and you wouldn't, but a lot of us will remember our first Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that those of us who didn't grow up in the church especially, and it's been said, and I think it's a truism, that you'll never forget your first feast. And I'd like to reminisce a little bit about some of my first experiences. Pardon me for that, talking about my experiences. But the first sites in the U.S. to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in this era of God's church and God's people were, of course, in the Northwest, in Oregon, Washington State area, California. But, of course, the radio broadcast of the preaching by the Church of God was covering the country. And so, ultimately, there was a need for a feast site further east. Well, there was a family in the area of Big Sandy, Texas, that had approximately, if I don't remember the exact acreage, but about 2,000 acres. And they donated this land to the church to build a place for the people to come to keep the feast. And so it was around Big Sandy, Texas. And so a building was built that would hold several hundred people, maybe 1,000, called the Redwood Building. You know, some of you will remember perhaps going there. And this was the beginning of the keeping of the feast in that area. Well, at that time, and I'll just mention my first feast that I attended was in 1960, nearly 60 years ago in the Big Sandy area. My first cousin had and his wife had gone to college as marriage students, had been there a couple of years, and invited me to drive over from Alabama to join them at the feast. You know, I was 19 or 20 at that time. So I drove over with, of course, his father wanted to go with me as well, and he did. And he was staying at one of the great big chains, motel chains, there in a little town near Big Sandy called Dunroming. You've heard of the Dunroming motels, the big chain? Well, maybe they're not a big chain anymore. But they had a... You know, a cactus with a cowboy leaning against it. I don't know why. You know, but he had his one foot up and his cowboy hat on, and it was such a beautiful sight, that cowboy, with the at the motel there. And, of course, I stayed at the motel with them and attended services. Many camped on site. There were the Piney Woods campgrounds, just you know, maybe 100 or so acres of pine trees where people bring their tents and camp out. They'd eat on site, cook their food. There'd be campfires all throughout the pine forest there, and people be sitting in their stools around the tents and cooking their meals and playing guitars, and children running around in the woods. And hey, come over and share, you know, share some, what was that jelly with them? Pancakes and jelly, you know, hamburgers or whatever. And they just good fellowship. Just a beautiful sight to walk through. You know, those campgrounds, there'd be two services a day and very long messages. You know, that I remember going to services at 7:30 and you get out about 11:30. You know, Mr. Dean Blackwell, Mr. Waterhouse, you know, and they'd speak for probably 2 hours, and you'd have the music and the sermonette even before that. But at that time, there weren't many local churches. And so the only time that people have an opportunity to learn God's truth in a deeper way was at the feast. And so at one time they would travel there for the 7 days of unleavened bread. So twice a year they'd go there. Eventually it was just for the Feast of Tabernacles. But also, as I mentioned, no local churches. They'd have long lines of people coming from, you know, all over the East Coast area and South and Northeast and Midwest, counseling for baptism. And they had a baptismal pool down under the hill there. And they'd come and ask the minister, please baptize me. I want to commit my life to God and receive His Holy Spirit. And so a lot of people would be baptized during those days. Well, I missed the feast in 1961. I had just begun to attend services in July of 61 and was baptized the following year in April 18th, 1962, and then two or three months later was accepted to Ambassador College. Well, we had plenty to eat when my family, my father and mother and brother, living on a farm, but we didn't have much money, especially I didn't. And so I tried to save as much as I could. So I had to sell, I sold my car. I had a 57 Pontiac and sold it for $525 to pay my tuition and a bus ticket to California from Columbus, Mississippi, which was $51. And so it took nearly 3 days to buy bus to get to California. So this farmer's son wound up in Los Angeles and was picked up to taken up to college, Ambassador College. Well, about 6 weeks after being at college, one night my brother called and he said, "Dad died today," said, or last night. He said, and it was not totally unexpected. He was a heavy smoker, and I think he died of lung cancer. But he was around 72 years of age. And you know, we talked, and just he and mother were back there. And I didn't expect to be able to go back. I didn't have any way to get back. I was up in California, didn't have any money. I was walking across campus the next day between classes, and along between buildings there, I kind of intersected with one of the ministers who was in administration and also a teacher at Ambassador College. And he just looked at me and he said, "Well, Bruce, how are things going?" And I just said, "Well, pretty well." I said, "My father died, my dad died, you know, yesterday." And we walked on. He went on up to the administration building. I went on to, well, actually, just before we parted, as he went up to the administration building and I went to the next class, he said, we walked a few steps. He said, "Come up to the administration building in a couple hours." He says, "I'll have you a plane ticket and you can fly back to be with your mother." He said, "I'll make the arrangements. You know, here," I didn't have any money and I didn't expect to be able to be there for the funeral and had never flown on a plane in my life. But 2 hours later, I walked up to the second floor of the administration building, and you know, the secretary there handed me a packet, and it was had tickets in it to all the way back to Columbus, Mississippi, which is within 20 miles of where I grew up. Well, someone took me down to the L.A. airport, and of course, you know, being a 21-year-old, 22-year-old, you want to be brave. You're macho. So I got on the plane and pretended not to be nervous. And I started yawning. And the plane started taking off, and you go back in your seat. And I yawned some more. And finally, you know, flew to Houston on this jet. And then Houston got on a turboprop and flew to Memphis, Tennessee to take a two-engine plane down to Columbus, Mississippi. I went running down the aisle there. I need to get on a plane to go to Columbus. Yeah, it's just now about ready to take off, they said, and looked out the door, and they're pushing, you know, they got the steps that come down, they're pushing it up to close the plane up, and he waves at him, and the guy bams on the door of the plane, and he lets it back down, and I jump in and wind up, I'm there for my mother meeting me, and thankful I was able to be with them, you know, for the funeral there. But I hitched a ride back to Big Sandy to keep the feast in Big Sandy from some of the young men in the Birmingham church, and stayed in one of those little booths. If you've ever seen the little small buildings there in Big Sandy, they got six cots, and they got just a little more room between the cots and this lectern here. So only two people can get up at one time, and they move out, and the other two can get up. Well, there are four of us in one of those, and that's where we kept the feast. Ate at the Redwood building, and this is 1962, and I needed to get back to Pasadena. So there was a minister's car there, nearly new Buick. And one of the upperclassmen that was attending the feast in Big Sandy was driving the car back, and the two or three other students with him. And I said, "Hey, can I ride back to Pasadena with you to college?" And I said, "Sure, that's all right." So we head out from Big Sandy and driving across Texas, and we hear the voice on the radio of the crisis going on in Cuba. You remember the Cuban crisis? And the missile standoff with Russia, and you wonder, well, you know, we're awfully close in Texas. But you wonder, is it going to break out war with President Kennedy confronting Khrushchev? Well, as we were driving along, sometimes he'd try to crank this car, and he'd have to keep wiggling the key. Nothing, then finally it'd crank up. And then sometimes he'd be driving along, nearly a new car. And then it'd stop. Well, we got into either Arizona, New Mexico, and it was about 1 o'clock at night, and the car quit. And this junior at Ambassador College, he was responsible, and there we are on the side of the road. You know, there are three guys and a young lady that's going back to college, one of the college students. I think she was from Georgia, Barbara Edwards. But we're just sitting there. He was trying to get it started, couldn't get any response at all. And I finally said, well, if you'd like, I can pull one of the wires out of the trunk. You know, just cut one of the wires out, and I can straight wire it from the battery to the coil. And he said, nobody's going to pull any wires out of this car. So I just leaned back, enjoy the night. After about 15, 20 minutes, he says, you want to try pulling one of those wires out? I said, sure. So he opened the trunk, tear one of the wires that go into it, you know, one of the lights, and straight wire from the battery to the coil. And all of our young guys know what a coil is in a car. We used to have coils that run from, you know, the wire over to the distributor. I know they all know what a distributor is, but where the wires go into the cylinders. Well, we did that, cranked right up, went right on into Pasadena. So, you know, that was my experience of the second feast. My next one, of course, was in Squaw Valley. But some of you were around in those years, and you realize how committed people were to obeying God and going to the feast. A lot of the people then, I was thinking about this the other day, that how in some ways you see the changes that have come about in the congregations. Because in those early years, certainly the people who were being called were the weak of the world. You know, they're very solid people, but they just didn't have much money. And just so they would say, well, we're going to God's feast. You know, the car, I hope it'll make it. The tires, are, you know, they don't have a lot of tread on them. We used to say that, I know some of the older guys remember this, that, well, we keep the car running with baling wire. You know, that wire some things up. But you see people going down the highway, and they sometimes things be piled on top of the car, be pulling an old trailer, carrying food with them, carrying camping equipment, and you know they're going to the feast. They were dedicated. They wanted to be there. They would go on what is called a shoestring, regardless of the mechanical problems. As I said, the camping equipment. A lot of you know, of course, about the Coleman tents. You know, Coleman, they're still around. Well, the church had a contract with the Coleman Company to purchase camping equipment from them, and people before the feast would send in their order for tents, stoves, cots, and then they'd have this big truck show up at the camp, at Big Sandy, and people would be saying, well, I ordered this size tent, and I ordered this camping stove and these cooking utensils, and they'd pull them off the truck and check their receipt, and, you know, they'd... So, Coleman was, we were quite a customer for Coleman in those days that they would use to camp there in the Piney Woods. But most members had lower modest income. As I said, surely God was calling at that time the weak of the world, but they learned, the members learned that tithing was a law of God, and he said, if you tithe, I will bless you. And they tithed, they realized that God had called us, certainly as the weak of the world, but didn't say you got to stay that way. You know, we educate ourselves, we strive to do better, we strive to grow. And you began to see the difference over the years. People were blessed for doing what God said. Education, diligence would make the difference. And their children, the next generation, benefited from God's blessings and the efforts of the parents, and then seeing the need to be educated. And so we've seen that those changes take place over the years there. My wife and I graduated in 1966. We were married in Big Sandy. we met there. I was already in my assignment in Indiana as a ministerial assistant or trainee. And my wife came over from Pasadena, where she'd been working all summer. We met there to be married in Big Sandy. I borrowed my mother's car to go on our honeymoon. And on the way to the honeymoon, I ran out of gas. I forgot to check the gas, and so I really wanted to impress my bride, you know, that she's marrying someone who'll be responsible for her, will take care of things, well organized, and you don't ever have to worry about anything. Oops, I think we're out of gas. Lock the doors. I'll have to walk and get some gas. Don't worry, you'll be all right. But anyway, yeah, that's the beginning of our feast in 1966. We spent there, and there was a young man that wanted to fly back after the feast, so he wanted me to drive his car back to Indianapolis, which I did. My wife and I spent the first year without a car. You know, we had rented a furnished apartment, and the grocery store was about a mile away in the bank, so it was close enough to go get our groceries by walking up the sidewalk. But after 1 year, you know, I did receive a church vehicle to drive at that time. But I would mention that, you know, while we were there for the feast, my mother and my brother slept in a tent on the grounds there in Big Sandy to attend the feast. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a belief. Christianity is a 24/7 thing. It's not just a Sabbath thing, not a one day a week thing, but it's 24/7, all times, all areas, wherever we are, we should be living the way that God has called us to live. 24/7, how we live, how we act, and how we talk. And a big part of the purpose of this life, we know, the biggest part, in fact, is to build godly character. Each day, we are adding to that character, or we are coasting, or we're weakening that which is going on within us. But there's also something else that is going on that we don't normally think as quite as much about, perhaps, as we should. And that is that in this life, we're also training for our future jobs. That when Christ returns, we're told that he will bring the reward for us with him. Let's look at two or three scriptures that speak of that. There are actually at least three that speak of Christ returning, you know, with the reward. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, in both the Old and New Testament. You know, of course, this is a good scripture to be aware of, because people say, well, when you die, we go up to heaven. And no, it says here that he's coming back to the earth, and he'll bring our reward back with him. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. This is a scripture at the beginning of the millennium, at Christ's return. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and with his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So his work will be before him there. There's going to be so much to do when he comes back. Now, this is mentioned in other places. Let's go over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This is probably the one more familiar, that we're more familiar with, that we turn to. Revelation 22. And let's notice verse 12. Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Again, that's an interesting last statement there. Keep that in mind. He's bringing rewards for us individually, and those rewards will differ, again, based upon, you know, the work and effort of us individually. So, you know, those are a couple of scriptures that refer to his return. So we're training for our future job. And do you ever think about what you'll be doing in that job? Do you ever think about what it'll be like to be given an assignment or a job or a responsibility by Christ? What will it be? What will it be like? Well, we know that in Revelation 5, I didn't have this down, but I will turn to it. Again, there are a couple of places in the book of Revelation where it talks about his return. And in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, not up in heaven, but also it says he will make us kings and priests. Now, in a sense, you could say a king is a leader. King, so it'll be leadership responsibilities in God's kingdom. And what does a priest do? Well, a priest's responsibility was to teach, and certainly to teach God's way of life and to teach God's laws. So those are two of the things that will be needed, will be good leadership and to be teachers. So we say leaders and teachers. Well, while we're here, let's look at Revelation 3 across the page here on my Bible. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes. So not just to everyone, but to the one that overcomes. That faces the challenges of this life to live God's way and doesn't compromise, doesn't give in, but does what God has shown us to do, that we must be doing the way we should be living. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Interesting that so many places in the New Testament we have this phrase that follows this in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He knows, look, some aren't going to get it. But if you get it, then you listen. Listen to what he's saying here. Let's go back to, again, to the previous chapter, earlier chapter in Revelation 2:25. We'll begin. Hold fast what you have till I come. Not only we receive the truth, but we better hang on to it. Don't let it be taken away from us. And Satan certainly would like to take it away from us. And certainly one of the big challenges that Christ said that the church would face, that his people would face at the time of the end, would be false prophets and false teachers. Over and over, that's a warning that's given when his disciples ask about the time of the end. But let's read verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, until this life is over, this time is over, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, if it's necessary. He'll have the power to back up what will be needed to be done. So he's quoting there from Psalms. Again, a promise made that God gave there to his people. So we see just a glimpse there that we'll have something to do. We'll have a job to do. We should be preparing for that. Well, a while back, a few weeks ago, I was reading a particular book of the Bible, and it came to my mind that I would like to give a sermon on being a godly employee. Now, as a teacher, you'll be a future teacher in the kingdom of God. If you were to teach that, where would you begin? Let's say if you were given the assignment by Jesus Christ that go out to these people here, these people that you're supposed to teach, to be their leader, their teacher, and teach them what it's like to be a godly employee. Because the world that they've grown up in, they haven't learned those things. They've probably learned a totally different way to work for other people, that it's almost an adversarial thing. The employer is your adversary. So you get all you can from him because he's going to try to get all that he can from you. I'll come back to that in just a minute, something locally here. But what scriptures would you go to? Can anyone think of any scriptures you might start at? Think of any area of the Bible you would go to if you were given that job to teach. Where would you go? There are a lot of places you could go. We'll go to two or three of those in just a few minutes here. But let me begin by asking, who were the first employees? Now, I heard someone whisper, Adam and Eve. That's right. They were given a job. Tend and keep it. Tend and keep the Garden of Eden. Christ didn't put them and say, you won't have anything to do. Everything's done for you. No, they were given a job. Tend and keep the garden. I wonder, we don't know how much time went by before Eve ate him out of house and home. But I wonder if they were good employees in the time that they spent there. Were they good employees? Well, You probably know that there are a number of General Motors workers on strike today. You know that, and I don't know what's behind it. The strike. I don't know why all the reasons why they went on strike, but I heard one statement where it was said that General Motors just had a great year profit-wise. And so they're making a lot of money, so they're saying, so we demand more money. You're making a lot of money? We want you to give us more of that money you're making. I wonder if GM had a bad year, they'd go on strike and say, we demand you give us less money. Because you had a bad year. Now, you've got to lower our wages. You know, would that happen? You know, I don't know. But unlikely. They did? Good. I have never asked for a raise in my life. You know that, and probably some of you haven't either. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying I never have. When I work for people, I understood when I went to work for them what they were going to pay me. And then I had to make the decision, am I willing to work for that? This is what we'll pay you. It's not enough. I think I'll go look somewhere else. You know, that was kind of the way we grew up. You know, that if what they're paying is not enough, you don't have to work for them. You can go find your job somewhere else. And if while I'm working there, I feel like that they should pay me more, I can quit and go somewhere else as well. Let's go over to Matthew 20. I'm looking forward to hearing more about this strike. I wasn't aware of that strike at General Motors where they're walking the picket line demanding less. That's interesting. Let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Jesus Christ gave a parable here, and it is a real interesting parable. We know it's a parable that's to teach a spiritual lesson, but there's also a physical lesson here as well. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here's an employer, and he wants employees. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. I need some workers, 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, there's some towns, they have people that stand on the corner there, and you walk by and hire them. 6 o'clock, we're ready to go to work for you. I'll pay you this. Would you like to work for me today? Yes, sir. I need a job. Thank you. A denarius a day, good for me. Yes, sir, I'll take it. Well, he saw, well, that's not enough to get, you know, to get what I need here to get these grapes out, you know, and get the wine started, getting maybe close to the frost, whatever. But anyway, he went out about 9 o'clock in verse 3, and he says, I need some more workers. He saw some others standing out there, and he said, you know, would you be interested in working for me? Whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went. Well, we're not doing anything, may as well. Huh. Well, we still don't have enough. Went out at noon, hired some more. And then at 3 o'clock, he went out and hired some more. I'm going to work 3 hours today. Well, I hadn't had anything all day. I'll work, sure, whatever you pay. I'll be glad to get something anyway. And of all things, at 5 o'clock, he said the same thing. We have here about the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Well, nobody's come along. Well, but no one hired us. He said, well, you go into the vineyard. Whatever's right here, I know it's only an hour, but I'll pay you. Now, you know, spiritually, this is about how people are called in relation to the return of Christ. Some are called and go and live for maybe 50, 60 years in the church, and others might be called only a year or two before Christ returns. But all are going to receive eternal life. You know, that's the spiritual. But let's look at this physical, because he used a physical parable here, and there's a physical interesting lesson to look at here as well. So when the evening had come, okay, it's time to stop work. Let me pay you guys. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, let me mention here that if he had started with the first one, there would have been no problem. Let's say you guys have been working all day. What did I promise you? Well, you promised us a denarius. Well, here you are. Thank you very much. See you later. Okay, you've been working since 9 o'clock. Here's your denarius. You can go. But he started with the last one. And let's look at what happened here. Begin with the last to the first. So those who were hired first had to watch the first, those who were hired last. So those that only worked for an hour, when they came to those hired for the 11th hour, each received a denarius. Okay, you guys, let's see, you came at 5 o'clock. Let's change that denarius to, let's say, $100. Let's see, you came at 5 o'clock. Appreciate it. Here's your $100. Can you imagine what those first ones, wait a minute, that's what we said we'd work for. They've only worked for an hour? He's giving them the same pay that he told us he'd give us? Well, maybe it'll be different. And he went right on up the line. Okay, you guys have been with me all day. Here's your $100. What happened here? Each received his denarius. But verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They likewise each received a denarius, $100. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. Now, when they were hired, they were happy. Yeah, we'll work for you for $100 a day. Great. We're going to make $100 today. But now they're complaining, saying these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. And so, spiritually, we know that everyone, regardless of when you were called, regardless of how long, you've been living God's way of life. Each one will receive eternal life. He won't say, let's say you've only been in the church for 2 years. I'm only going to give you 1 trillion years. You've been in the church only 2 years or 1 year. I'm sorry, we just give you a million years of life. No, eternal life for everyone. Yeah, but they didn't have to go through the trials we went through. They weren't tested on the Sabbath. They weren't persecuted like we were. They didn't live under the Nero. Or they weren't slaughtered and murdered and punished like we were. No, this is eternal life for everyone. And that's the spiritual lesson. But the physical lesson, there's a lesson physically in that as well. So he said in verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Look, I'm the employer. This is my farm. This is my vineyard. I'm the one that hires and pays. I'm the one that takes the risk. I'm the one that did the investment. Can I do what I want with my money, with my property, with my grapes? Is your eye evil because I am good? Are you now angry because I have blessed these other people? You should say, oh, that is wonderful. They needed that $100 to go home and feed their children and their family. Boy, he's such a great guy. We said we'd work for that. We're happy to now. And I think this is, we're working for a generous man here. Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this is, there. The example that Christ gave here that has a lot of good lessons we can learn from it. I've had a lot of different jobs growing up on the farm. I learned to work hard. I mean, that was expected and required of us. We realized it was a team effort. Everybody in our family had a responsibility. My dad, my mother, there were gardens that were to be planted and taken care of. There were the main crops. There were cows to be milked. There were chickens to be fed, eggs to be gathered. You know, everyone had, in the wintertime, of course, wood to be cut, wood to be brought in, fires to be started. Everyone had their job. We worked as a team. We all had responsibilities. And often the neighbors would offer you a job for a day or so. We had one neighbor that my father said he was very tight with his money. You know, and he came over to our house one time. I was about 16 years of age. And he said, "Could I get your son to come over and maybe unload a 18-wheeler over there? I got a load of fertilizer. I'll pay him for it." And Dad said, "Well, sure. Son, you want to go over and help him?" But, "Yeah, Dad, I'd like to make some money." It was right in a hot summer day, and it was closed with aluminum closed. And the fertilizer then was not the kind you find at Lowe's or Home Depot that weighs 25 or 30 or 40 pounds. It was fertilizer, 100-pound bags. And I was walking out of that, taking it to his barn in 100-pound bags, quite a lot, worked for several hours there. Got real hot, my nose started bleeding, and finally I got it done. And he walked up and said, "Well, Bruce, so you got it done. Here's your quarter." And I took it home, and Dad said, "Will you pay it?" I don't know whether he asked or not, but he found out that he paid me 25 cents, and of course my dad kind of got angry about it. Later, I graduated to much better wages. I worked a week for another farmer putting up silage in these tall silos. And we earned $12.50 a week for that, which is pretty good wages at that time. And then I had a friend that, I don't know whether I really ought to tell this or not, but a friend of mine, he had gotten a job at Butler's. And so he said, "You know, business good on the weekend," so he said, "I can get you a job with them as well." And so I got a job in town at Butler's, selling women's shoes. And so the manager said, "Now, what you need to do is really sell them the accessories. And that's where we make a lot of money, and you get a much greater percentage cut if you sell them the accessories. Those are nice shoes. Could I sell you a bow to go on them? You know, let me show you a bow here. Isn't that much nicer with this bow on the plain flat there?" And so you try to sell them the bows. I just didn't feel I was really a good fit for that. So I didn't work there a long time, but I made a little bit of money working at Butler's. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9:10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Probably don't even need to turn there. You haven't memorized. But for any who don't, we'll turn there anyway. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And notice here verse 10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." And so he says, "Now you have an opportunity here. Do your best. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because this will be your only opportunity. You know, we all eventually will face the end of this life." So he's saying here, be diligent, work hard. You know, that is one of the keys of being a godly employee. Do it with your might. Let's go to a similar statement in the New Testament, Colossians 3, and then we'll expand on this a little bit. But I know a lot of our men here have learned this principle, and I hope that our young people are learning it as well. I think that this is a golden opportunity for our young people, because there's so many young people that have the wrong ideas about work, a career, and you know, all of that. And if we have young people in the church who see and understand these principles, they are going to stand out in a group of young employees, and there'll be people that'll be wanting them to hire them. They're honest, they're hard workers, they're dependable. You have a great opportunity here to shine and to be blessed if you learn these things here. Colossians 3, and let's notice verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. And so what we're going to look at here is, as he's saying here in other places as well, that when you've got something to do, don't do it lackadaisically. Don't daydream and be thinking about, well, what it'd be like if I had the manager's job. But do the best you can at whatever you're given to do, and it will pay off. And it may be a dull job, but you won't be there always. Make it count. Make it good. Let's notice verse 24. Knowing. Do we know this? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so he ties it in there with the reward that Jesus Christ will bring with him. We're being trained. We're being judged. You know, is this person becoming the kind of person that I will want as my employee in the kingdom of God? God had employees. If you go to Numbers, I think it's Numbers 18, we won't go there. But if you go to Numbers 18, he said the Levites were his employees. And he said, you know, the children of Israel will bring their tithes and offerings, and I will pay them for the work that they do. So they were God's employees. We're going to be God's, if I can use that expression, just to carry on the point here, we'll be God's employees in the kingdom of God. So he said, do it heartily. Do it the best you can. You know, if you're at school, try to do the best you can. If you're on the job, whether it's at McDonald's or wherever it might be, do the best you can. Because it isn't just that manager or that company that you're keeping in mind, but it's Jesus Christ. You know, that I'll come back to it, but we want to see the big picture. Let's go back, go to verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by his authority, with the recognition that, you know, you're a servant of God. And you want to do things in a godly way, giving thanks to God the Father through him, and thanking him for what you have. Again, even if it's only at Burger King or McDonald's, whatever it is, well, thank you for this, Father. This is a stepping stone. This is a place that I can do my best. I can learn while I'm here. I know you have other things in mind for me, but while I'm here, I want to please you. I want to do it the way you want me to do it and learn whatever I need to learn while I'm here and be a light and example to others as well. Let's keep reading. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He covers several, of course, roles here that we're all involved in. But, you know, wife has her responsibility. She has, and the same principle applies. Whatever you do, do it heartily as a wife, as a house mother, you know, housewife, as a caretaker in the home, whatever it might be. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. We as husbands, we have our roles, our responsibilities. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And let's look at verse 22 especially here, because bondservants here could just as well be put employees. Employees, obey in all things your bosses, your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service. Oh, hey, he's looking at me. I better pretend I'm working hard. As men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then he talks about whatever you do, do it heartily. So we need to keep our eyes on the bigger picture. There's more than just a job or a task involved. Again, housework, yard work, washing dishes, lawn work. Look at every task, every job, as if Jesus is your employer. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31. And verse 21. Here's Hezekiah, king, a leader, physical type of what we hope someday to be. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. He was successful. because he applied the principles that we learned there from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. In every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. I want to go over to Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, our employees, those who are your supervisors, your bosses, your managers, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as pretenders while his eyes are on you, as with our men pleasers. It's bigger than that. But as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill during service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You know, and you masters, if you have men working under you, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, for there's no partiality with him. And so over and over, God's word teaches us, you know, these principles that will help us to be or become a godly employee. You know, I won't take the time to go to a lot of other scriptures. I'm going to refer to some. We could go back to Genesis 29, Jacob. Let's go to Genesis 29 and maybe I've just skimmed this, looking at the time we have left here. But, you know, Jacob, of course, had to leave. I think it's evident that he was a hard worker. I don't know if he learned that at home or he realized he had to become one when he left home, because he didn't drive a truck when he left home, taking a lot of things with him that he would need when he went to this new country. He couldn't take very much with him, so I think he probably realized, hey, I got to do something to get some food coming in here in the future. So he'd alienated his brother, Esau, and he would need to learn or earn his way as he left home and went to an area where some relatives were, Laban and his family. So in Genesis 29, verse 1, we read here, "Went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and there, behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of it, that well, they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. All the flocks would be gathered there, and then they would roll the stone from the well's mouth." Must have been quite a large stone. "And put the stone back in place after they'd finished. Jacob was new. He said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' They said, 'We're from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'Oh, yeah, we know him.' He said, 'Well, is he all right? Is he well?' And they said, 'Yeah, he is well.' 'Well, look, there's his daughter coming with their sheep.' So he saw Rachel." And now, Rachel was Laban's daughter. She was a very beautiful young lady, and she must have been a hard worker as well. Here was this young woman who was a shepherdess. She was, and I'm sure that wasn't an easy job. So she was hard worker enough and responsible enough to handle a whole flock of sheep by herself here. So he was impressed with that. As verse 9 says, he came with the father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. But anyway, he said, "Well, why don't you go ahead and water there in verse 7 and then go feed them?" He said, "Well, we can until everybody gets here and we all get together and roll the stone away." So she arrived on the scene, and he saw her. And it says here, when Jacob saw Rachel, verse 10, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, he knew who she was. He was excited. Oh, here's someone that's a distant relative. And he runs up to her, and he kisses her, and she slaps him. Well, no, wait a minute. She didn't. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice. "Oh, this is so wonderful. I found the people that I'm looking for." I'm presuming he said that. I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And of course he ran and hugged him. And you know, as men do it, that did at that time, kissed him on the cheek, I guess, and invited him. And of course he apparently starts working for them, helping them out around the house with the sheep and the flocks and all the other things needed to be done. And so Laban said in verse 15, "Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? What would you be willing to work for me? I appreciate your work here. You're helping us out a lot." And so this is one of the unusual things. I don't think the union ever has done this. You know, that Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And so Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Leah was not quite as beautiful. And Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will work for you for 7 years for that beautiful young daughter of yours." And Laban said, "Well, I'd rather she married you than somebody else. That sounds good to me." And Jacob worked hard for 7 years. That's a long engagement. But he felt it was worth it for this young lady that he wanted to make his wife. He says, "And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And at the end of 7 years, he says, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Came to pass in the evening that Laban deceived him. And he took the other daughter and stood her up at the wedding ceremony there, whatever. And said, "Well, here she is, just like you said you would work for, and she's all yours." And he realized later, this is not the one that I was supposed to be working for. Now, some people say that he celebrated too much during this feast. You know, that so excited that he drank too much champagne. But let me mention that I don't necessarily think that. A lot of the women then were veiled, weren't they? You know, that even today brides are veiled, but not, you can usually see through the veil today, you know what you're getting. But apparently the veil, I'm assuming was veil, not his excessive drinking. But he did realize later that, "You've deceived me." You know, that's what it says in verse 25. "Why then have you deceived me?" Now, the Bible says what you sow, you reap. Had Jacob ever deceived anybody? Yes, he had. So now he was learning, you know, that doesn't work too well. That didn't work too well for me. So he said, "Well, I'm married now." And Laban said, "Well, you know, the reason I did that, she's the older one. And it's, in our country, it's just kind of a shame to have the young one marry before the older one." So he said, "If you'll just go ahead and live with her for a week here, I'll give you Rachel, and you work for me another 7 years." But which he did. But anyway, if we keep reading here, we'll see that he was a hard worker. Let's look at some of the things that happened here. That, and we skip over some of the children that are born here. Let's see, we drop down. That verse 25 of chapter 30. "Came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, and I need to leave.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I found favor in your eyes, for I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' And he said, 'Name me your wages and I will give it.'" So now he said, "I'll give you real wages." And not just the women here, as two wives, but they agreed on it. And he said, verse 29, "Jacob said to him, 'You know how I've served you and how your livestock has been with me. For you, what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for myself and my own family?' And Jacob said, 'What shall I give you?' 'Well, let me just give you some things.' 'No, I'm not asking you to give me anything. I want to work for what I get.' You know that I will again feed and keep your flock. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. You know, that's probably a little less desirable sheep, but I'll start with those. Verse 33, so my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted, you'll know that, you know, if they're among mine, that I would have taken them. You'll know that I'm honest. You'll be able to see immediately which ones belong to you and which ones belong to me. And you know, if it's something else, they'll be considered stolen if it's with me. And, of course, Laban thought, well, that's great. And so they started out that way. And then in verse 37, Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. It's kind of an unusual section here in the Bible. But there are a lot of theories of what was happening here, of putting these sticks up that had been bark scraped off and were among the flocks. And you know, my theory on this is that Jacob had learned genetics. And he thought, you know, if I put these rods up and guide the right rams in to the female sheep here, I'll have a lot of young ones born of the color that I need. And so we could say here that, you know, another principle that we could learn from this, we should always be trying to improve ourselves. That he had, in other words, learned more about your job, your career. Jacob learned about genetics. And I know you young people study this in school, that there are dominant genes and there are recessive genes. You know, and so there are certain genes that are dominant in chickens and fowl and animals, that their hair color, you know, is there are certain genes that will produce more dark-haired people than, you know, blondes or red or whatever. And that's true of animals and chickens as well. But by breeding certain ways, you can get a greater amount of the less dominant genes. And so apparently he had learned that. I don't know whether he learned that at home or not, but so he could separate the rams they used to get the best outcome. God had said, let's look at Genesis 28, verse 10. And again, we'll learn another principle here. When he was leaving, God had said, I'm going to use Jacob before they were born. And along the way, when he was fleeing from his brother and on the road, he slept and he had a dream. And Genesis 28 and verse 10, he came to a certain place and spent the night there. He dreamed there was this ladder. What did the ladder represent? Angels ascending and descending. I don't know what it meant that this ladder showed that he had accessibility to God and to his throne. I mean, you know, that's one possibility. But let's notice here, we'll read in verse 12. As he slept, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 15, behold, I am with you. So what was going on there? Even though Laban was trying to cheat him and steal, he trusted God and he applied himself and he wound up very blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. And so God was with him and he will be with you in your life and in your jobs. Let me go, while we're at it, because I go back to chapter 24. Another of the sons of Abraham, or descendants of Abraham. And I think all of us, I know I can look at my life, and I feel like, as I look back, I was reminiscing about all those years in the past, how God has blessed my life. just tremendously. You know, I don't deserve, and probably you feel the same way, the blessings that I received in looking back. But here's what Abraham told his servant when he sent him to an area to find a wife for Isaac. Let's just look at one section here. It says, Genesis 24:7, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who has spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you." He will send his angel before you. And of course, he was saying there that angel will be going before you, and you'll be blessed in whatever you try to do, whatever you're given to do here. And I almost feel like that's been true in my life. It's almost like an angel has gone before, God's angel, you know, paving the way. And as long as I was faithful, and I wasn't always as faithful as I should have been, but as long as I was faithful, you know, God tremendously blessed my life. And it will to you young people as well. And that's a promise that was made to God's people so often. That's also available to you. So, what was happening here was of God. Let's go back to Genesis 31. And here in chapter 31, Laban's sons get jealous of how he's prospering. And they began to criticize Jacob. Let's notice verse 1. "Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.'" He hadn't taken anything away. He'd done what he said he would do. "And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. And the Lord said to Jacob, 'It's time to leave.'" And sometimes you'll find on jobs that you have that they may begin to turn negative. You may realize, look, you know, it's time to leave this job. It's time to leave this and move on to something else. And you pray about it. You ask God to guide you. You want that angel to go before you. And so Laban, of course, tried to stop him. And in verse 7, of course, as God had told him to leave here, he says in verse 7, he talks to some of the sons there, "Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me." And so Laban wanted to physically stop him, but God came to Laban in a dream. And the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, verse 11. "Angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift your eyes now and see all the rams,'" and so on. "And for I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. And you made a vow to me. Arise, get out of this land and return." And I won't spend a lot of more time here, but in 31 and verse 6, he was a hard worker. He had faithfully served his employer there. In verse 38, "For 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes, your female goats have not miscarried. They're young, and I've not eaten the rams of your flock. I was honest with you." And his employer, Laban, was blessed because of him. So never forget that God can help us on our jobs. And we should ask him to help us to bless the work of our hands and our minds, to pray for the company you work for, the man you work for. If he doesn't make money, he can't pay you. I believe that many employers and companies have been blessed because of employees who were members of God's church. And I've seen that over the years, that I've seen people start to work for people that were doing just fair, and those members worked hard, and I've seen that man or that company blessed because of the members. Because God said in Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you." He told Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you." So he worked hard, and Laban was blessed. And if the job becomes undesirable or friction with the boss is negative, it may be time to move on. That's what we read here. And I'll just mention this without going to it for the sake of time. In chapter 31 and verse 4 and 14 through 16, Jacob involved his wives in his decisions. He talked to his wives and said, I think we need to leave. So he involved his family, involved his wives. And that's what we should do as husbands. Well, the other young man you could look at, Joseph, look at what type of a worker he was. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they applied themselves to learn, which made them better qualified as employees, and then they were excelled with God in their work, and God blessed them. I have no doubt that that those men applied godly principles of good employees. And of course, there's much great advice in the book of Proverbs. Parents, it's very important that you teach your children these things as well. There's kind of a Jewish, I've forgotten exactly how it goes, a proverb. The importance of teaching their children to be good workers. Otherwise, it says you may as well teach them to steal. So, be faithful, dependable, reliable. If you tell someone you'll do something for them, if they're counting on you, then be reliable, be dependable. We know that there are people, you've seen them, they'll be hired to do a job. They'll do 90% of the job, get paid, I'll be back and finish the rest, and you never see them again. Take the money and not come back to finish it. There's some people, and again, you've seen this. We probably, most of us have been in positions of responsibility and management. I, for years and years, had the responsibility of the auditorium at many, many feast sites and had some cases over 100 men that were supposed to help out in ushering. And you realize that there are some people, you tell them once what you want done, and you can forget it. You know they'll do it. If you tell that guy one time, you can just forget it, because he'll get it done. You know that the others, that you just have to keep going back. Now remember, I'll take care of it. And then you go back and see if it's getting done. I know one year, just several years ago, I was asked to take the responsibility. It was in the early years of United at Jekyll Island. Some of you might have been there. And said, you'll have responsibility for the auditorium, mother's room, anointing room, and all of that. And so I sent out and got all these volunteers. Had about 60, 75 volunteers. And I sent out notice we'll have a meeting on the afternoon before the feast begins. So I was showed up to where the meeting was to be, and I saw four or five men show up, and then there were six or eight, and then there were about 20, about 70 men. Where are the rest of the 50? And I thought, boy, we're going to have to go with a skeleton crew here. And then Mr. Dave Trabig had the responsibility of the feast. He came to me and said, Bruce, you have parking as well. So I find out I have parking also 2 or 3 hours before everybody starts arriving. I said, no, nobody ever told me that. Well, you do. So here I have a couple dozen men. And so I looked at them and I knew there was one guy that I could really depend on. I said, I'd like for you to take a few men and you take the parking lot and I'll take the others and put one man on each section. We'll get started that way. We always have volunteers come later. And it was that feast that they couldn't have any lights on in the parking because the turtles were courting. Some of you were there. It's the time of the year that the turtles come out of the ocean and they're dating. And said, don't want any lights on, disturb the mating that's going on. And they're protected species. So they had to find some flashlights. So it was quite an interesting feast, but it turned out very well. Faithful, dependable, reliable. Eternal life is a gift, but our reward is earned. Let's, two more scriptures. Wow, I didn't know it was that time. Let me just quote them. Go to one more scripture. You know the scriptures that deal with the talents. One had 5 talents. He worked hard, he doubled it. One had 2 talents. He worked hard, he doubled it. One had 1 talent. He said, I'll just make sure I give this one back to him. And we see there that they all were rewarded based upon their efforts. You might say, I'm not after a big reward or high position. I just want to be there. But it's not really about rewards or positions or self-promotion. It's not about being overly ambitious. It's about having the mind of Christ, growth, development, in our own personal lives, of being the best we can be for a good reason. Someone that God can use effectively now and in the future. Being a good light, a good example. Many years ago, I met a middle-aged man with 2 sons, teenage sons, attending services. And the sons were so timid that you walk up to say hello to them, they look down at their shoes. You know, and they got in Spokesman Club, this one son. And he learned to speak. And he went to college. And he got a degree as a CPA. He applied for a job with Social Security. And they said, yes, we'd like to have you work for us. Come in and we'll take the training in October. Feast of Tabernacles. He said, I can't do that. That's when I go to the feast. Son, that's the only time you can be trained. This is a great job. Sorry, I can't do it. They said, son, for God's sake, take this job. Take this training. No, I can't do it. He went to the Feast of Tabernacles. They called him 3 weeks later and said, we got another training session. Would you like to go? He trained. He was hired. A year later, they asked him to be on the radio to represent Social Security in that area. A man that looked at his feet when he was trying to meet people, he was so timid, was now asked to be on the radio to represent Social Security. An example of what God can do to people if they apply themselves, if they live according to the principles that God has given us. And 1 Chronicles, last scripture, verse 28 and verse 20. 28:20. Says, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. We have a work to do, collectively, individually. Let's be strong. Let's do it. He'll be there to help us finish it.